Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this day which you have made. We rejoice in it. We are glad. We thank you for bringing us to this place together. Thank you for food. Thank you for clothing. Father, we pray that we would be content with that. Lord, we do pray, Lord, that now as we read your word, we would feed on that. Father, we desire your word more than our daily food. May that be our experience, we pray. As we listen to your word now, we ask, Heavenly Father, we might grow in our understanding of what it means to know and love and follow Jesus, and we pray in his name. Amen. So a couple of weeks ago, we thought about what community life looked like for a church, for God's people. And Dave challenged us, just in the passage before the one we just read, so this was chapter 5, verses 1 to 16. Dave Akrell challenged us about how the Word of God, the Gospel, should radically change our lives away from hearts that are self-centered, self-preoccupied, me, my, what I can get, what I want, to a kind of life, the life that we were made for, with God at the center, where we know and love Him, His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are filled with the Holy Spirit, and we care and love our neighbors as ourselves. Dave got us thinking about what that means for caring for those around us, especially those who are in need, like widows in the church. How the good news of Jesus impacts our roles as mums and dads. How the gospel really does transform all of our lives in every way as the people of God. And a picture that the Bible likes to use for this kind of life, this kind of community of God's people, is the family. That's one of the pictures that the Bible likes to use, the family of God. Throughout 1 Timothy, Paul has been wanting to paint a picture of what the family of God's people, what the church should look like. Remember the key verse in chapter 3, verse 14. So just flip back to chapter 3, verse 14. This is the reason Paul is writing this letter, okay? He writes, "Although I hope to come to you soon, I am writing to you with these instructions so that if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth." God's household. That is what we are. And one of the key elements of a happy, healthy home is leadership. Good, loving leadership. That is why Paul has been returning to this theme throughout the letter. Again and again, he reminds us what this looks like. And we're going to see him do that again this morning as we consider what healthy church leadership looks like for a congregation. It would be very easy at this point for us to kind of flip a little switch in our mind. This is not really for me. But it absolutely is for us. As we think about what leadership in this congregation looks like, the kind of leaders we should have, the kind of leaders we should encourage, what it means to pray for those who lead us. So this is of vital importance to us. And we're going to see three things this morning about healthy church leadership: supporting church leaders, disciplining church leaders, and selecting church leaders. Supporting, disciplining, and selecting church leaders. And then if we have time, a brief word about slavery. So nice and easy at the end there. Okay. So firstly, supporting church leaders. Look at verse 17. So look at chapter 5, verse 17. Paul continues, "The elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching." These are the elders that we've been thinking of throughout the letter of 1 Timothy. The men who lead the church, chapter 2. The qualifications of which we thought about in chapter 3. The notion of elder comes from the Jewish synagogue, where the title stood for those who supervise the running of the synagogue. And Paul here speaks about the elders directing the affairs of the church well, and so being worthy of double honor. And that is in direct comparison to those leaders in the church at Ephesus who were not leading well. They were the false teachers who were misleading the church and teaching error and living compromised lives. As we've seen, that is disastrous for the life of the church. But those who do well, we read, are worthy of double honor. That double honor doesn't mean double pay. It means twofold honor, growing appreciation and thanks. And Paul describes how the church, how the congregation is to demonstrate that to its elders in two ways: respect and financial support. Firstly, respect. Not through titles like reverend or very reverend or most very reverend, nor through a feigned respect that comes with ecclesiastical pomp and ceremony. This respect of an elder who serves and works well is because he faithfully preaches and teaches God's word. Look at verse 17 again. That's what verse 17 describes. Especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. That word especially we saw earlier in this letter. A better translation is namely. That is to say, those whose work is preaching and teaching. That's what an elder, a leader amongst God's people does. They faithfully preach and teach God's people God's word. And you see in verse 17 there how Paul describes it. This word ministry he describes as work. Look down, you see that word work there? It literally means toil. As one commentator has said, with this verb, work, Paul is self-consciously designating the work of these elders as vigorous, laborious, hard work. Honor belongs to those elders who work amongst us, teaching and preaching, praying and discipling God's word amongst God's people. And brothers and sisters, Johnny is an example of this amongst us. He is an elder of the congregation and of Kensington. I think of the shape of Johnny's week, praying for ministry, preparation for preaching, pastoring people, whether it's newcomers or oldcomers, counseling, reading the Bible one-to-one with people, planning ministry, discipleship amongst men, thinking of evangelistic opportunities, growing our home groups, digging in schools during the week. Then there's the Kensington-wide ministries, seasonal activities like Christmas or leading school assemblies or leading a preaching class. There are unpaid elders like Dave Akrell and John Byrne who give up so much of their time to the ministry of this congregation and of Kensington, leading home groups, ministry with people, preaching, praying. That is hard work, the hard work of toiling and laboring amongst God's people for the Lord Jesus Christ and for his glory. And of course, there are congregational leaders, Jason Taylor, who led the first part of our service. He's one of those, Mark Staveley, Mark Latham. And we are called in this passage to honor those who work hard amongst us. We are poor at that in our culture. We prefer constructive critique and balanced criticism and lodging a complaint. When was the last time that you thanked one of your leaders for leading and teaching us the word of God? When was the last time you went up to one of the regular preachers who stands here and thanked them for their ministry, the ministry of God's word? Not the generic, semi-flattering, great talk or brilliant sermon, thanks very much, you've got a great preaching gift. That just causes pride to flare up. More the specific God-glorifying way that tells them exactly how God's word has been working in your life. How God's word, as it was explained and opened up, challenged and convicted you. Paul is calling us to respect and honor our church leaders. And our generation needs to be gently reminded that there is a submission bound up to that respect. In a postmodern culture, that phrase can immediately kind of cause hackles to rise, because any kind of authority and the power that's tied to it is not only treated with suspicion, but it's rejected these days, isn't it? You know, people just reject any kind of authority in life. Blatantly, often leadership authority will just be dismissed and ignored. People can make whatever suggestion they like. I'll make up my own mind. Thanks very much. More subversively, people will talk about those in leadership about leadership problems and issues as leadership style difficulties and personality differences and perhaps someone's youth or inexperience. Whatever reason we use, all of us try and think of ways to dismiss the authority that God has placed in our lives, the authority of God's elders in the church, who are there for our good, to direct and lead us, to teach us, who we're called to submit to in love and respect. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that leaders are never to be questioned, that they can't be rightly challenged. Paul is about to go on and describe exactly how that takes place in a moment. Everything that the leader says should be weighed in the light of God's word. But when a leader serves in a godly way, opening up the Bible, preaching and teaching, pointing us to it, exhorting us to live lives worthy of the gospel, we are to respect and honor them. And Paul now goes on to say, also financially support them. Look at verse 18. He says, Scripture says, do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain, and the worker deserves his wages. Paul is not just arguing for respect. He's also arguing here for financial support, that we give towards the financial support of those who serve amongst us. And he argues this from the Bible, Old and New Testament. He quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 4, which speaks about the command not to muzzle an ox while it's treading out grain. What's all that about? Well, an Israelite farmer who wanted to separate the husk from the kernel of grain. So he'd have harvested the grain. It's there in its husk form. He wants to get the grain out of it. He would put the sheaves on the floor in a big open space. And then he would make a big sledge. And to the sledge, he would tie these heavy rocks. And he would attach the sledge to an ox. And the ox would haul the sledge over the sheaves. And as he did that, the rocks would kind of crush the kernels and out would fall the grain. The grain would fall out and start spreading over the floor. And if you were a really tight farmer, as the ox did that in a kind of circular fashion, pulling this sledge, the sheaves breaking up, the grain falling out. If you were a really tight farmer, you would muzzle the ox. And the reason you do that is as the ox continued to walk amongst the grain, it would want to step down or reach down and eat the grain just to give itself some sustenance as it did its work. And the Old Testament says, don't do that. Be kind to the animals who labor amongst you. They're working so that you can eat. Allow them to eat, to find some sustenance from the very work that they're doing. And in the letter of 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul quotes the same verse, and he actually asks the question, he says, when God says that in the Old Testament, is it about the oxen that God is really concerned? Now, in one sense, the answer is yes, God cares for creatures, so should we. But the greater principle, Paul says, applies to human workers who labor amongst God's people for the cause of the gospel. They should receive some benefit. They should receive some sustenance from their labor. That's why Paul goes on to quote the words of Jesus from Luke chapter 10. It makes the principle even more straightforward. The working animal is compared to the toiling laborer. So those who minister the gospel amongst us should be ox-like. They should labor hard for the cause of the gospel and for the love of people. We want to do that. We want to be accountable in that and not to be idle. But God's family are to enable that by giving financial support to those engaged in full-time ministry. And so, brothers and sisters, I want to commend that to you all this morning. We love those who lead amongst us, especially Johnny as he pastors us. For others who come and preach here regularly, like Steve Wilmshurst, we love to have this school as a place to meet in. We're so grateful to the Lord's provision of that. But none of this comes for free. We want to hear this call this morning to support pastoral ministry. It is part of our discipleship to give regularly and generously to the work of the gospel and the work of the church. And so, brothers and sisters, I want to commend this part of God's word to you. For you to go away and think and pray about how you're doing that, to look at finances, think about how we can be even more generous in giving and sustaining the gospel work here in Emerson's Green and in Bristol and beyond. So, support your church leaders, respect and financially. Secondly, disciplining church leaders. So while some of the leaders in Ephesus were worthy of that double honor, that respect, that financial support. There were false teachers in Ephesus, elders who were failing in gospel ministry, frauds who taught error and lived lives that were contrary to the gospel. And Paul is commanding Timothy to deal with those leaders, but to do so in a way that protects the innocent but confronts the impenitent. He wants both those things to happen. Look at verse 19. He carries on. He says, "Do not entertain an accusation against an elder unless it is brought by two or three witnesses. But those elders who are sinning, you are to reprove before everyone so that the others may take warning." So firstly, protect the innocent. Paul commands that in verse 19. He says there's a right way to deal with accusations that are brought against God's people and not least their leaders. We shouldn't be naive. Church leaders are highly visible. They have a highly visible role, which makes them vulnerable to nasty, envious, ill will, which delights to pull people down. We are, as we were just thinking with the kids there, we believe in original sin, in total depravity. Our human natures are twisted. There's a certain titillation that delights in seeing things go wrong and people pull down. John Calvin, writing almost 500 years ago, observed this. He said, "As soon as any charge is made against ministers of the word, it is believed as surely and firmly as if it had already been proved. This happens not only because a higher standard of integrity is required of them, but because Satan makes most people, in fact nearly everyone, overcredulous, so that without investigation they eagerly condemn their pastors, whose good name they ought to be defending." How Calvin ends there is really important. We are to dismiss gossip and slander for what it is, about God's people and about the leaders of God's people. We are called to honor those who serve amongst us. And if there are any accusations against them, they are to be addressed biblically, substantiated by two or three responsible people. Paul here is alluding to Deuteronomy chapter 19. And almost certainly, he would have had Jesus' teaching in Matthew chapter 18 in his mind, where Jesus himself talks about a matter being established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. Protect the innocent. Defend the good name of your pastor, of your elders. But confront the impenitent. Look again at verse 20. He says, "Those elders who are sinning, you are to reprove before everyone so that the others may take warning." Keep looking down at verse 20 with me. Did you notice that Paul says there that these elders are sinning? It's the present continuous sense, that the present continuous disobedience to what God has said. These elders would have been confronted by this, but they are unrepentant, they are unchanging, they are not listening to God's word, and Timothy is to reprove them before everyone. That's the sense there. Fellow elders and the congregation with loving but firm discipline. And that hopefully does two things. If you reprove someone in that way publicly, firstly, it motivates the sinning elder to see reality, to see the truth of what God's word is saying, to see what God's people are saying to him. It motivates the sinning elder to repent. But secondly, it maintains the call of God's people to live lives worthy of the gospel, to be holy as God is holy. Remember what we said a few weeks back. An elder is an exemplary Christian. The elders are those we should look at and say, that is someone I should imitate, someone who walks the way of the gospel. And so Timothy and the Ephesian church are to guard the gospel as they heed this warning. So protect the innocent, confront the impenitent, and Timothy is to do everything fairly and seriously. Look at verse 21. Verse 21, he says, "I charge you," so this thing about disciplining elders, "I charge you in the sight of God and Christ Jesus and the elect angels to keep these instructions without partiality and to do nothing out of favoritism." Village, this is not a game that we are playing here this morning. Okay? This isn't AGM for a local tennis club. It's not like we've come to the local Emerson's Green community group. We are the church of the living God. the household of faith. Everything that is taking place here happens in the sight of God and his Son Jesus Christ and the elect angels. The implications of what happens here week by week will ripple throughout the whole of eternity. This kind of leader accountability is crucial to the life and health of the church. And so Timothy is to follow these instructions about leadership in the local church with the utmost seriousness. God is watching. Jesus bled on a cross for his people. The host of heaven looks on. It is that serious. And so Timothy is to do this seriously and fairly, without partiality or favoritism. That's what we read. That's important. You see, when we forget that we are God's church, that we are bought with Jesus' blood, the way we're forgiven is because Jesus hung and bled on a cross, took the judgment of God for sins on himself. When we forget that, we start acting like a club. We start acting with those kind of politics and interpersonal relationships that we'll see happen in other community and human organizations. Those people we like, those we dislike, those who we want to get alongside, those we don't, those we easily dismiss, those we want to get alongside and treat with special honor. We've forgotten who we are. God's people is who we are. We're saved by the Lord Jesus. And so we're to do nothing out of partiality or favoritism. We're to love one another. And that is especially true in leadership. Think of Timothy, the young leader, arriving at Ephesus. Think of some of the other leaders who are now false teachers that Timothy got to know. Maybe they're the same age as him. Maybe they welcomed him to Ephesus, showed him around. Maybe their families got on really well. Maybe they helped him settle down. Maybe they contributed to the life of the church, or the growth of the church. And so when Timothy is called to admonish them and to confront and to rebuke them in front of the whole congregation, it would be easy for Timothy to think about shying away from that. I can't do that. This person is older, more powerful, more respected than me. How can I do this? Paul says, Timothy, do nothing without partiality or favoritism. Remember, God is watching. Remember his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, you will give an account. So, firstly, honoring our leaders, supporting them. Secondly, disciplining them. And thirdly, selecting church leaders. It's not surprising, is it, given this context, that Paul returns now again in the letter to thinking about how church leaders are selected. This is really important for us as we think about selecting church leaders in the future. These men are to be honored, respected, supported, those who are elders of the church. They are to be protected from false accusation. But where there are right accusations, there is to be firm discipline. And all of that means that the appointment of such men should take place with real caution. Look at verse 22. He carries on. He says, "Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands. Do not share in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure." The phrase there, look down at verse 22, the phrase "laying on of hands" is almost certainly referring to ordination, the setting apart of elders, paid and unpaid, for leadership in the church. Paul spoke of it in chapter 4, verse 14. He'll speak about it again in his second letter to Timothy. So Paul is thinking here about the way that the church selects and sets apart its leaders. And he is counseling caution and thoughtfulness. He reminds Timothy again of the godliness and blamelessness of character that is required of a church leader. Did you see it? Do not share in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. Timothy, remember how high the bar is for church leadership. Timothy is not to compromise his life. He is not to compromise in the assessment of others' lives. This is timely for us now, as I've just said, as we think about choosing godly leaders now and in the future. But as Timothy pursues this, as he thinks, okay, who are the right men for leadership? He is to do so within the parameters of the sound and healthy teaching of God's word. He's not to go beyond those. He's to pick and select men in accordance with God's word. I think this is a delightful moment in Paul's pastoring of young Timothy. Because look at what he says in verse 23. He says, "Stop drinking only water and use a little wine because of your stomach and your frequent illnesses. This, I think, is a great Bible-handling verse, because as we read it, we can look at it and think, goodness, what is Paul doing now? Has his mind flipped to a menu that's kind of by him? Or has he reached over for a glass of wine and he's suddenly thinking, I need to give Timothy some dietary advice? But we need to read that verse in context. So look at what he has just said. Look at the words before verse 23. He said, Timothy, keep yourself pure. And remember what he said earlier about the characteristics of a godly leader. Chapter 3, verse 3, not given to drunkenness. Almost certainly the false teachers, the bad elders, were drunkards. And so Timothy, in wanting to pursue purity and godliness, was moving probably towards the kind of fleshly asceticism that Paul had been dealing with in chapter 4, where he's dealing with the issue there that spiritual things are good and material things are to be shunned and rejected. That's what the false teachers had themselves been teaching. They'd been forbidding marriage and certain kinds of food, which God had made to be received with thanksgiving. So Timothy, in pursuing godliness, has gone so far now as to start refusing wine, which in his mind could possibly lead to drunkenness. He's surviving now only on water. And Paul lovingly, biblically, wants to correct Timothy's overemphasis at this point. He says, Timothy, use a little wine because of your stomach, because of your poorly tummy and your frequent illnesses. And then, as now, it was understood that drinking moderate amounts of alcohol had medicinal advantages, that it could help with Timothy's poor health. Timothy had to be wise in rest and eating, in the balance of work and time off. And he was to watch for the kind of legalism that can sneak in through the back door of a godly life. Paul is positive about wine that God has made. The Old Testament speaks about the way that it gladdens the heart of man, but Paul is negative about drunkenness. So as Timothy thinks about selecting leaders, he is to be cautious, not hasty, and he is to operate within the Bible's own parameters, not establishing his own. And finally, he is to be discerning over character. Verse 24. Paul continues, the sins of some are obvious, reaching the place of judgment ahead of them. The sins of others trail behind them. In the same way, good deeds are obvious, and even those that are not obvious cannot remain hidden forever. The phrase, the place of judgment, that Paul speaks about there, is Timothy and the congregation's judgment on who is suitable for leadership. People's lives are to be weighed and considered. Chapter 3 in the letter is clear about that. And time and prayerful discernment should be given to it. And Paul reminds Timothy that some people's sins are obvious. As he weighs up someone's life, as they prayerfully do that, drunkenness is an example of that. It's pretty obvious to see when that's taking place. But other sins are less so. They're not so easy to see. They trail behind how someone manages and leads the family home, for example. Lack of temperance in dealing with difficult and stressful situations. Time and consideration needs to be given to the appointment of leadership, of eldership roles. But do you notice Paul doesn't just put that in the negative, he also puts it in the positive. In verse 25, he speaks there about how good deeds commend people to leadership. Again, sometimes it's obvious to see some good taking place, like hospitality or the ability to teach and disciple others. There are godly characteristics that are clear to us, but there are some godly characteristics that aren't immediately obvious, like a person's prayer life or their use of money. Godliness there is rightfully discreet and is not trumpeted for all to see and hear. And yet those things, even those things, cannot be hidden forever. Over time, someone's lifestyle, the way they use their money, will become discernible. People will build up a picture of that by looking and watching and listening. A window into their prayer life will be seen in their corporate praying, the way that they pray with God's people, the way they speak about prayer. So Timothy is not to be hasty in the selection of leaders. He is to keep within the biblical parameters and to be discernfully, prayerfully weighing up who is suitable and qualified for the role. Now, finally, and really quickly, so I promise you, really quickly, we need to deal with the first two verses of chapter 6. where Paul deals with the issue of serving as slaves. So look at verse 1. We're almost done. But have a look down at chapter 6, verse 1. Paul writes, "All who are under the yoke of slavery should consider their masters worthy of full respect, so that God's name and our teaching may not be slandered. Those who have believing masters should not show them disrespect just because they are fellow believers. Instead, they should serve them even better because their masters are dear to them as fellow believers and are devoted to the welfare of their slaves." So really quickly, let's think about what Paul is saying here. We need to understand that to be a slave in the Roman Empire was different to being a slave in the West African American slave trade of the 17th and 18th centuries. It was a completely different institution. Many doctors and teachers, for example, were slaves. They could own property. Slaves could marry. They weren't dressed differently. It was often difficult to see who was a slave and who wasn't. Yet people were slaves, and many were now part of Timothy's church in Ephesus. Some of them had their own masters in the congregation. And did you notice in chapter 6, verse 1, Paul calls slavery a yoke. There is something inherently wrong with slavery in one human being owning another. Paul wants to acknowledge that. So we have the church that Timothy is leading. Some of the slaves have become Christians. And with their new identity, their new dignity in Christ, the question is, how will they respond to being slaves? And people often have a problem with that the New Testament doesn't tell slaves to start a rebellion, to strike out against authorities and their masters. Don't get me wrong. Elsewhere, Paul says that if someone can gain their freedom, they should do so. But the New Testament is much more concerned that God's people adorn the gospel and glorify God in all they do. So when Paul speaks about how slaves should treat masters, he concentrates on the slaves serving in a way that adorns the gospel of Jesus Christ rather than bringing it into disrepute. Let me say again, as I finish, the Bible is not supporting slavery. But what it does do is show how knowing God and the freedom that we have in Christ radically changes how we see the world and conduct our relationships and endure hardship and even serve as slaves. We are to live in respect to those in authority, as we were thinking with church leaders, in a way that honors God. And it seems that Paul is especially concentrating on those slaves who are believing masters. Just because they're now one in the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't mean that disrespect and subversion should characterize their relationship. Quite the opposite. Paul says, in fact, because your master is now believing, you should serve him even more wholeheartedly as brothers in Christ. As I close, let me say this. Whilst we might not be personally dealing with slavery ourselves this morning, some of us here today will be in jobs where we are badly treated, where the workplace is hard and those in authority difficult. And the world says to us, rebel and fight. And whilst there is always appropriate ways of raising a difficulty or an issue, we see here in the Bible the call to willing service in a way that honors God and displays the beauty and the power of the gospel, even when things are hard. We are called to serve those who are in authority over us in a way that magnifies Christ and causes people to see the difference that knowing Jesus makes and to ask the reason for the hope that we profess. So, there we are. I promise you I will be brief. We've looked there properly, haven't we, most of the time together at church leadership. What supporting our church leaders looks like, and the respect we should show them, how we should submit to their authority in the Lord, how we should give and support them in the work of the gospel, how we should be careful in holding them accountable to the truth of God's word, disciplining churches where we need to. And as we think about selecting church leaders, how there needs to be the kind of caution and discernment and prayerfulness as a congregation in putting the right men into those leadership roles. And we have briefly thought about this issue of slavery, and how some of the principles that we see there translate into how we are to work in the world now, wherever God has placed us. So, brothers and sisters, I commend this part of God's word to you. It's interesting, isn't it? Sometimes we can have a very self-centered view of reading the Bible. We expect the Bible to speak to us and our condition and my needs and my wants right now. Whereas in reality, the Bible is all about Jesus and what God has done in his Son and what it means to live as God's people before the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this morning, it's been, again, a very careful, thoughtful consideration of what thinking about church leaders and how we are to pray for them and encourage them and point them is all about. And so I commend this part of God's word to you. Do pray and read over this passage this afternoon and give some more thought to the kind of things that we've been considering. We're going to come in a moment to a time of communion, but before we do, we're going to sing once more a song that just prays that God's work in this world, God's work amongst us will spread rapidly. Hear the call of the kingdom. We'll stand to sing as the music begins.